Okay, we're ready to go. Yeah, last week's lesson that we had on neutralized, I was surprised how many comments we had on that. Probably as many comments off that as any discussion we've had at all. One of the comments came from back east, and foreordination and neutralization, how we can have our foreordained mission neutralized through the various strategies, snares, and traps of the adversary, and the use of our own agency where we just become satisfied with less, which I think is probably the biggest form of neutralization in the priesthood power and in gospel growth there is. We just become satisfied. We become complacent. And that gives new meaning to the temple part where Adam's asleep and the Lord says, awake and arise. And that's what we need to do and never be satisfied with less. I spoke at a funeral this last week to a lady who died that was a good friend of mine. We recorded the funeral sermon, and I'm going to go ahead and put it up on the Podomatic, the podcast. And this was a woman who was never satisfied with mediocrity as far as the gospel goes. She was always searching. And it got her in trouble quite a few times. I've known her for 25 years. And because of her searching nature and never being satisfied with the status quo, so to speak, the gospel status quo, it got her in trouble, and many people accused her of being faithless because of her inquisitive nature. She grew up in an environment of scientific thought. Her husband was a scientist, and he left the church because he could not justify gospel knowledge with scientific doctrine. He couldn't do it. And that affected this lady quite a bit, and she struggled with that throughout her whole life on the place of science and faith in this world. But the thing that I appreciate about her was that she was always seeking for more. Always seeking for more. And that's what we need to do. The big problem from the day of the restoration on to this day is that we have a universe of information and knowledge available to us that we're failing to take access, to access and take advantage of. There is a whole universe of knowledge out there. There's something in us in this fallen world that wherever we're at with our knowledge, we think that we have enough. The Book of Mormon seems to talk about that. It goes over into the nature of scriptures, and the Book of Mormon talked about people that when they get the Bible, which is a certain book of knowledge, say this volume of knowledge, that to add anything to that is a major challenge for God's children in the celestial world. We just become so locked in and resistant to change that it damns us. And it takes the whisperings of the Spirit and sometimes to be shaken up out of our complacency, our spiritual doldrums, in order for us to come to a knowledge that, boy, what I've got is a thumbnail and there's so much more available there. And then once we find out what's available out there, we're hesitant to move into that because a lot of times what's available goes against existing traditions, existing paradigms. I was telling a man this week that I was talking to that God hides his greatest secrets in contradictions and paradoxes. And that for you to access these secrets, i.e. the mysteries of godliness, is going to cause you some uncomfort. You're going to have to be uncomfortable. Because these things come to you many times in direct opposition to what you hold to be absolute truth. And we've talked about this knowledge of godly things and what's truth and what's half-truth, and is a real tricky thing in this world. Joseph Smith struggled with these kinds of things. I'm going to refer to you to a few little quotes by the prophet Joseph Smith here. He said this, "It is my meditation all the day and more than my meat and drink to know how I shall make the saints of God to comprehend the visions that roll like an overflowing surge before my mind. Oh, how I would delight to bring before you things which you never thought of. But poverty and the cares of the world prevent. But I am glad I have the privilege of communicating to you some things which, if grasped closely, will be a help to you when the clouds are gathering and the storms are ready to burst upon you like pearls, peals of thunder. Lay hold of these things and let not your knees tremble nor your hearts faint." Did you catch that? But the information that Joseph wanted to give the saints was of such a nature that the majority of them, their knees would tremble, their hearts would faint, and they would barely be able to grasp and embrace them, if at all. And the majority would not. He also said this, "I desire the learning and wisdom of heaven alone. I have not the least idea, but if Christ would come and preach such rough things as he preached to the Jews, that this generation would reject him for being so rough." Interesting statements. One more, "The great thing for us to know is to comprehend what God did institute before the foundation of the world. Who knows it? Had I inspiration, revelation, and lungs to communicate what my soul has contemplated in times past, there's not a soul in this congregation who would go to their minds and shut their mouths in everlasting silence on religion till they'd learn something. Why be so certain that you comprehend the things of God when all the things with you are so uncertain? You are welcome to all the knowledge. The sound salutes my ears. We are come to Mount Zion. What could profit us to come unto the spirits of just men but to learn and come to the knowledge of the spirits of the just?" He tried to teach us through everything he did, how to come up and obtain what he obtained. And by and large, the saints rejected it as a whole. So what are we going to do to be different from that? We have to be open and willing to be uncomfortable in order to embrace greater truth, because it will make you uncomfortable. Some of the things that Joseph taught were of such a nature that he would look at general authorities sitting on the stand in general conference and point to them and say, "If I were to reveal to you what God has shown me, you would try to take my life." And he'd point to these people. Interestingly enough, some of those people that he pointed to actually did conspire to take the prophet's life and were some of the main people that were the cause of his death in Carthage. State presidents and general authorities. Interesting stuff. And all he was trying to do was to bring to them what God had revealed to him. So that's an interesting thing, and I don't know that we have progressed much beyond that in 2016. As we've mentioned in the past, we're a lot like the children of Israel were in the days of Moses. Moses wanted to bring them all up to have a personal encounter with God, and the majority of the people, the vast majority of the people, and this was a selected, called out, separate group from the world, because they'd already been called out of Egypt. But because of the hardness of their hearts and the traditions that they had embraced during the time they were in Egypt, they couldn't make the leap. And so as a result, they lost the opportunity for Melchizedek priesthood, the fullness of the priesthood, and the opportunity and the doctrine of translation. Moses wanted to bring his people up to have an experience that Enoch and his people had had, and that Melchizedek and his people had had, but they couldn't make the leap. Joseph Smith wanted to do the same thing, and we failed in the attempt. Now, we're living in a day when we're going to have an opportunity one more time to have that chance to embrace these things. A small portion of the Latter-day Saints, a small group from within the congregation of the Latter-day Saints, will embrace that.
Well, how did you know that? I mean,
the brethren have talked about it in lots of general conference addresses. Now let's go over to the Old Testament for just a minute. The book of Joel.
Joel,
J-O-E-L. Joel. Now that in your Old Testament, you can find that on page 1136, on page 1136. Joel chapter 2. And I want to go to verse 28. This is a famous scripture that has been quoted in many, many general conferences by many, many general authorities, talking about our day in the latter days where the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. But as we sometimes do, we emphasize one scripture and don't look at the scriptures that precede it or that follow it to get a deeper understanding. See, verse 28 is a scripture that we all know. Are you there? Joel chapter 2, verse 28.
Yeah.
Says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now, that's an Old Testament way of saying in the last days. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, the prophet says, and it shall come to pass at that day or in those days. And then sometimes it comes right out and says in the last days or in the latter day. But here Joel says it shall come to pass afterward. So that's an indicator now we're up in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Well, that was quoted as recently as Brother Packer in the last few conferences ago, where he said that that scripture was being fulfilled, and we live in the day of that fulfillment. In fact, every prophet that quotes that scripture now says that that's our day, that sons and daughters and young men and old men are receiving the gifts of revelation and dreams and visions in our day like never before. Verse 29. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, there's another indicator, see, the latter days, will I pour out my Spirit. Now this is a giveaway, the next verse is a giveaway, do we know what period of time we're looking at it, because verse 30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It's pretty clear now that we're talking about events just prior to the second coming. I believe that the fulfillment of 30 is already upon us and is going to escalate, where it says, wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. I think that's happening, and it's going to be escalating to where it'll be startling. It'll be stunning. But now verse 32 is the verse we never quote. And verse 32 is the one I want to talk to you about for just a minute. It shall come to pass Now keep in mind, tie that in with the previous verses. So we're talking about the day just before the coming of Christ, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's a great promise, especially in a day of destruction and turmoil and cataclysmic catastrophe after catastrophe. It's nice to know that there's deliverance. Now watch. Semicolon. Shall be delivered. So, semicolon. For in Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion in the Old Testament has reference to America. And the New Jerusalem. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That has reference to the Old Jerusalem over in the state of Israel shall be deliverance. So you're going to see deliverance come from two world capitals that will have the beginning of their establishment in the days just prior to the second coming. And then those two world capitals will continue to function in perfection on in to the millennial terrestrial third estate world. But now watch. In Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, comma, here we go, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now this is the only place where that remnant is mentioned in connection with the New Jerusalem and Mount Zion in America on the American continent and Jerusalem in Israel. That remnant is being organized and moved upon by the Spirit now. That remnant is coming from the congregations of the Latter-day Saints.
You might?
Yes.
I got a question. Is that okay?
Go ahead. Speak up real loud.
Okay. So, looking at this list here, so deliverance will be found in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and then it also appears that this remnant will also be able to offer deliverance as a refuge.
Exactly. So you've got deliverance found in three places / groups of individuals. The Mount Zion is centered upon the children of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. The deliverance in Jerusalem is centered among the Jews. And the remnant, the early brethren talked about the remnant coming from among the Latter-day Saints. And the remnant is a preparatory group that begins to establish the cause of Zion before the actual real estate and the city of the New Jerusalem has its foundations laid. I believe that remnant is being called and marshaled and organized right now. That remnant, some of the interest that remnant has is, for example, in such doctrines as having your calling and election made sure. The more sure word of prophecy. The second comforter. The ministration of angels. The ministry of just men made perfect, and the spirits of the just that Joseph was talking about in that last quote. Their interest in these things, because the Spirit rests upon them, and they are gathering all the knowledge they can about these lofty doctrines that will place them in a position to where without man-made weapons, they'll be able to withstand the onslaught of evil that's coming our way that will engulf and consume the majority of the population of the celestial world. These are men and women who have power over the elements. These are men and women who can call down fire from heaven. These are men and women who can cause themselves and those they love to be transported without limitations of time and space.
So when you say women, how would we do that? We don't have the priesthood.
I didn't say priesthood was required here.
Okay, well, I just assumed when we have such power, it would be in the priesthood.
Priesthood is designed for men to help them do things that women already by nature have a part of them. All of the higher blessings of the gospel that we mentioned, all those terms we just referred to, are available to individual women. So priesthood is not required. Men need priesthood to help them to learn the obedience necessary to sacrifice and to do what women already do by nature. A woman, see, the key to all of this is sacrifice. Go to section 97 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and let me show you something. You've heard me draw a distinction in the past between the natures of men and women. It is a big deal. The temple also helps us understand this in the initiatory blessings that are administered to women. The blessings are different than the wording of the covenants and blessings available to men. Let's go to section 97, verse 8. 97, verse 8. Verily I say unto you, all among them who know their hearts are honest and are broken and their spirits contrite, this part right here, and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice. Dash, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, dash, they are accepted of me. Now, you're not going to observe your covenants by sacrifice unless you have the prior ingredients of that scriptural list in place. For example, you need to be honest, your heart needs to be broken, and your spirit's contrite. You need to be in that state of grace. Don't you find it interesting that when the Lord appeared to the Nephites, let's go over to 3 Nephi, chapter 9. Before he appears, he talks to them. And in 3 Nephi, chapter 9, he says this, verse 19. We're ending a dispensation, several dispensations of blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice. He says, ye, this is 3 Nephi 9, verse 19, ye shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. See, that was for 4,000 years. That was the sacrifice that was acceptable to God from his covenant people. All those people who are killing those animals, brothers and sisters, have been baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. They'd all been baptized. Adam, the first man, was baptized. All of them had had hands laid upon their heads and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. They had obtained a priesthood order, which came down, at least down to Moses, genealogically, through the lineage of their fathers. It's called the patriarchal order. As we've talked before, it wasn't the same order. But now look what he says here. He says, you shall offer up to me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. Up until this point, it was acceptable. Now here we go. Here's the shift in the paradigm. Look at your date at the bottom of the page, 34 A.D. Christ is already resurrected from the dead. He's about to appear to these people. Ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. Even as the Lamanites, etc., etc. That's the new sacrifice. So So this group of people that we're talking about, the remnant, are a group of people who've come up and obtained a personal encounter with God. They've experienced all of these things that we talked about in all of our lessons. They now have power with God to act as though they were God, and He honors that. They can speak a word, and the elements obey. They can call down fire and consume their enemies. And there's a group of people, it's my opinion, this is the remnant, there's a group of people that are being prepared right now. And it's a quiet thing. It's not something that's getting any publicity. And that group of people are designed to pave the way for all of the events that are coming up. They're going to be able to help rescue people, protect people. It's that group of people that President Nelson was talking about last week when he said this. Remember that? I urgently plead with each one of us to live up to our privileges as bearers of the priesthood in the coming day. Only those men who have taken their priesthood seriously by diligently seeking to be taught by the Lord will be able to, here we go, bless, guide, protect, strengthen, and heal others. Only a man who's paid the price for priesthood power will be able to bring miracles to those he loves and keep his marriage and family safe now and throughout eternity. That is the group we're talking about. That is the remnant. Of course, this was addressed to men in a priesthood meeting, but I will tell you that women, by nature, already have that. Their whole lives, a woman's whole life is a life of sacrifice. A man's is not. Man inherently cares for himself, looks out for himself as very self-centered. Women aren't. Everything a woman does, she sacrifices for everybody else. She loses her own identity when she marries a man and takes his name and loses hers. And then from that point on, there is never a moment but what she doesn't sacrifice for husband and children. Even her monthly physical cycle represents the shedding of blood, which is sacrificial and symbolically sacrificial of her very nature. Because anciently, all covenants were made by the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood is always a symbolic of sacrifice. So it's a fascinating thing. And that's where this group is coming up to. We have to be able to access the powers of heaven. We have to be able to, in times of crisis, raise our arms to the square and be so favored of God because of what we've obtained and by our obedience and diligence that He'll honor that. And whatever you speak, number one, will be given to you by the Spirit, and number two, because of that, it will take place. It will take place.
A question.
Okay.
The group that is following Denver Schnapper, they think they're that group?
Well, there may be some of them that are. I don't
How
know.
How could they?
I don't know.
How could they, since they are apostatizing? Well, you don't believe they're apostatizing?
I don't know. I don't know what the Lord's going to do there. I know some of those people. I know that they're good people. I know that they're honorable people. I know their hearts are in the right place. Whether or not they've been deceived and whether their doctrine is false, that's something between them and the Lord. But I know some of those people personally, and they are fine, fine, good people. And they have strong faith. You know, it's an interesting comment that one of the men asked a question, one of our listeners asked a question this last week about those noble and great ones that God said He would make His rulers over at Abraham 3. And my feeling was, his feeling was, that the noble and great ones are those that are in church leadership positions in the church. He was asking about that. And my feeling is, the church leadership positions have nothing to do with that group of people. It's true that church leaders can be a part of that, but in order for you to be considered noble and great, you have to hold some church leadership position. That reeks of respecter of persons. And God tells us that I am no respecter of persons, but he that keeps the commandments is favored of God. So what I'm saying is that we may be surprised at what God's doing. We have a tendency to think that we understand everything that he's doing and that we have a pretty good handle on how he works. And I think we're in for some real surprises in the day that's coming. In Spencer's book, Visions of Glory, which I've read several times and I hold personally as a true record given to this man for his benefit. But in that, he saw women who were translated and their husbands weren't. And that this group of, that Joel calls the remnant were people who had obtained power over the elements, over time and space, that were the favorites of heaven, that could call down the blessings of heaven and the powers of heaven, that in some cases they were women before there were men. And even in one case, a translated woman who was in charge of a group of people who were making their way back to the Jackson County area, VIA Canada, that in one case, a woman used her power to annihilate a group of mobsters that were bent on killing everybody in that company. She simply just used the power of heaven as a translated being to do that. So, what we're trying to do is come to that position of excellence. Let me read to you a statement out of the sixth lecture on faith. That kind of talks about what's necessary for us to become a part of this group. I want to be a part of this group. I unabashedly tell you that I want to be a part of this group. And it says this. This is under the lecture six, it's called, interestingly enough, the lecture is called The Law of Sacrifice. He says, we next proceed to treat of the knowledge which persons must have at the course of life which they pursue is according to the will of God, in order that they may be enabled to exercise faith in him unto life and salvation. I'm going to skip a couple of paragraphs. It talks about the necessity of knowing, not merely believing, that you're in good standing with God. This whole section here is designed to come to a knowledge, an absolute knowledge, using the word sure and using the word assurance. In fact, in verse 3 it says, having the assurance that they're pursuing the course which is agreeable to the will of God. Knowing, not merely believing, that when this earthly house of their tabernacle was dissolved, meaning your body, they have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So I want to read this one paragraph to you here. Listen to this. All build around the idea that how we come to this level of power is through sacrifice. It says, such was and always will be the situation of the saints of God. And unless they have an actual knowledge that the course that they are pursuing is according to the will of God, if you don't have that knowledge, you will grow weary in your mind and faint. Now, the circumstances in the world are going to be such. They will be so pressing and so stressful that unless you have this peace about you that only comes with you having obtained a personal promise from God himself by his own mouth, you just won't be able to withstand the pressures of everything as the world implodes. You won't be able to do it. Then it goes on and says, for such has been and always will be the opposition in the hearts of unbelievers and those that know not God against the pure and unadulterated religion of heaven. the only thing which ensures eternal life. Now, what we want to do is we want to obtain that religion. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a platform to help us come up and obtain that religion. That religion has its core membership in the Church of the Firstborn. All of these people who are the remnant that Joel's talking about have membership in the Church of the Firstborn. We talked about that a little bit.
What page is that, Mike?
This is on the Law of Sacrifice, Lecture 6, in the Lectures on Faith. Lecture 6.
Thank you. Page. What page?
I don't have it on page. It's just broken down into verses. This is verse 4, section 4. And it goes on, it says, that they will persecute to the uttermost all that worship God according to his revelations, receive the truth in and love of it, and submit themselves to be guided and directed by his will, and drive them to such extremities, here we go, that nothing short of the actual knowledge of their being the favorites of heaven and of their having embraced that order of things, think about everything we've talked about for the last 20 weeks, which God has established for the redemption of man. Unless you get to that point, Joseph says, nothing but that will enable them to exercise that confidence in God necessary for them to overcome the world and obtain that crown of glory which is laid up for them that fear God. And then this famous quote, let us here observe, this is section 7, that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. Now, that's where we need to go. And those things are describing the remnant that God will use to deliver people in the latter days. Ultimately, that remnant will include or be part of a group of men and women that the scriptures refer to as the 144,000. Go over to section 77 and let me show you some other criteria necessary in order to become a part of the remnant that Joel talks about, section 77. Remember we talked about that the foundations of moving up to this include ordinations in earthly institutions and under the hands of mortals. We talked about that, right? That has to proceed. So all of this is preceded by membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is absolutely necessary. Nobody in our day is going to obtain any of this short of membership in this church. I mean, it's the prerequisite for it. It's the platform. However, if you stay on that platform and go no further, the highest you can come to is a level of upper telestial, lower terrestrial being. You definitely won't take you any higher than that. But in section 77, let's take a look at this. Let's go over to question 11. Section 77, question 11. This is the question and answer section of the Doctrine and Covenants where people ask the prophet questions and he gave answers. Here's a question. What are we to understand by the sealing of the 144,000? When it says they were sealed in their foreheads, you remember reading that in John the Revelator? They were sealed in their foreheads. That is code speak. That is God's code speak for obtaining the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and having your calling election made sure. Sealed up to eternal life. That's what that means. Having the mark of God in their forehead, that's code word, gospel code word, for being sealed up to eternal life. Here's the answer to question 11. We are to understand that those who are sealed are high priests, and that is not high priests in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let's first of all say that. That's high priests in a higher patriarchal order that you receive from God himself. But they are high priests ordained unto the holy order of God. That is not the institutional Melchizedek priesthood that we saw functioning in church today. That priesthood is preparatory. The institutional Melchizedek priesthood that we saw in church today is preparatory and necessary for this order. In our day, anciently, it wasn't, because there wasn't even an institution. There was no platform institution like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for the first thousands of years of man's history. Then it goes on, he says, they are high priests ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. Here we go. For they are they who are ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, this part right here, by the angels. Notice that that's not an ordination by mortal hands. That is not an ordination that comes down through priesthood quorum or a record kept of it in the church records or administered under the authority of the president of the church. This is something whole new. This is the remnant. They are ordained by the angels to whom is given power over the nations of the earth. And here's what the remnant, one of the remnants, part of what the remnant's going to do. To bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn. See, last week we drew a little parallel. When we come into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in our day, there's a process. We meet with the missionaries, and the missionaries teach us. They instruct us, and we learn certain things. We take those things that we're taught, and we take them to God in prayer and study with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ. And we ask the Father in the name of Christ if these things are true, receive a witness, and enter into a covenant through baptism and become members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. See, that's the process. You're involved right now, all of us. These things that we're talking about, and when you first went to the temple, you began a new process of investigation. You are now investigating a higher church. And there's a process involved. Whereas the elders and sisters were the messengers of the lower church, angels, the spirits just men made perfect, and heavenly messengers, are the missionaries, so to speak, of the Church of the Firstborn. And so you're involved in a process now seeking entrance into and membership in the Church of the Firstborn. When you get that, you become a part of the remnant that Joel's talking about. I want to mention that that remnant is going to be active before the New Jerusalem is established in America and before the dedicated temples built in the Old Jerusalem for the Messiah to come to that the Old Testament talks about. So the remnant is a preliminary group that's preparing the way for everything that will take place in the millennial era. It is a... What do we want to call it? What do you call that when there's a small little group that goes out before, that kind of prepares the way? They're not very big. There's not many in it, number-wise.
Is this part of the 144,000 you're talking about, or is this something totally different?
I think that these people are going to be a part of that group. But they will proceed. You're going to see this a group of members of the church. These are mortal men and women who come up and obtain excellency that the gospel offers before the actual ministration of the 144,000. The 144,000's ministry takes place as the world has sunk into anarchy and total chaos. One of the main ministries of the 144,000 is rescuing covenant members of God's kingdom who are now isolated and trapped in various nations with no way to escape outside of heavenly means. These are the people that the 144,000 bring to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, and they come with singing songs of praise. And there's a reason why they sing songs of praise, because their cause, their situation was so utterly hopeless. Without angelic ministration and intervention from the 144,000, there's no way they could escape their trapped condition in their native nations without this intervention of these special translated men and women. The remnant precedes and prepares for that. I testify to you that remnant is being prepared now.
So they are translated beings that go and help them? Is that what you're saying, right?
If they are not, they will be. Translation is a gift that accompanies all of these upper level blessings, knowledge, and covenants. But it comes in the due time of the Lord as He needs it. I really, really, really desire with all my heart, righteous desire, to be part of this remnant. And I think anybody that, I think that most of the people that are studying these things, if you have an interest in these things, it's not by chance that you find yourself interested in these things. The fact that you have an interest in them is an indicator that you have received and hearkened to a call. If you find yourself dwelling on topics such as Zion and obtaining the promise of eternal life, higher orders of priesthood, obtaining promise from God, if all of these things resonate with you, it's because that's your future. It's my feeling, my friends, that these things would not resonate with you unless your foreordination was to obtain them while still in the flesh. The reason they resonate with you, the reason you become intrigued and, in my case, almost obsessed with some things, is because I believe that was a foreordination before you came here, and that you've now hearkened to the call and it's unfolding to you. And the obtaining of these things and becoming that person is on the horizon. Otherwise, you would not have those feelings.
Right?
What I'm trying to say is the feelings are indicators of the fulfillment that's coming.
Right?
Yes.
Scripture said, the greater our righteousness, and the more one our alignment is with heaven, and the more latitude we have in using our gifts. The point being is that if we bring us to flawless obedience, perfect trust, and spiritual purity, once accomplished, the purpose of everything we receive is to enable us to serve God and to be beautiful and enrich our lives.
Great quote.
So it's going to be important then to understand the discernment of spirits so that we can overcome. That's the whole reason. Isn't this the whole, it's the whole aspect of receiving these other blessings and all these blessings so that we can overcome the evil influence in our lives and that's what I'm seeing anyway. Is that what you see?
That's so well put. I couldn't say it any better than that. Well put. The whole idea is to obtain knowledge and power in this life so that in the next world, if we go into the spirit world, or if we find ourselves in eternity bypassing the spirit world, you can have power over evil that exists there because you exercised and had experience in overcoming evil here.
Oh, I love that. That's beautiful.
Now remember that God is God because He has more knowledge than we do. Remember what Joseph Smith said, that a man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge. It's knowledge that exalts. It's knowledge that gives you dominion over evil spirits and over the dark side.
Right.
Remember that quote by Joseph Smith, that if you don't obtain more knowledge in this life, you'll be brought into captivity by some evil spirit in the next world. And why? Because that evil spirit will have more knowledge and hence more power than you. That's a sobering quote. So everywhere, the world we came from, the world we're in, and the worlds we're coming to, there has to be opposite evil to good, and that evil always seeks to captivate and destroy you. Always. So what we're learning in these experiences, in this life, in this schoolroom called the Telestial World, among other things, is we're trying to obtain knowledge that gives us power and dominion over evil enemies that now and in the future will still strive to enslave us. God and the Elohim sit in the places they do because they have knowledge that places them beyond the power of evil that exists throughout eternity. It's also the thing that makes them happy. That's why they are so happy.
Are you saying when we reach eternal life, we still have oppositions?
Oh, there's always opposition in eternity. Always. There is never anywhere in eternity, anywhere, where there isn't opposition.
But I just figured we will be all done with
You are done. Just because opposition exists doesn't mean that it has power over you. It just exists. It has to be there. You have to ask yourself the question, how did the devil that we talk about in this world, that it is introduced into from the Garden of Eden, how did he become a devil? Because at one time, that person was a prince of light.
Yeah.
So how did this person, who's a prince of light, fall and become a devil?
I wondered that.
Well, the answer is there's older devils. And there's resurrected evil exists. We know that. For example, we know that Cain will resurrect and become a Satan. And he has a resurrected body, and he will rule and reign in eternity. But those who never had bodies were taught by the brethren that never were born, that never were resurrected, go backwards until their spiritual identity is dissolved back into native intelligence.
Oh, well, that's what I thought, because you mentioned that one. So if they're dissolved...
But you have two groups, Rosemary. You have those who've never been born, hence never die, hence never resurrect. And then you have sons of perdition who were born, die, resurrect. Those are sons of perdition. Cain is a son of perdition.
And yeah,
the Pearl of Great Price teaches that Cain would rule over Lucifer because he has a resurrected body. There has to be, what did Lehi say in 2 Nephi 2:11? There has to be opposition, watch this, in all things.
And throughout eternity?
That's correct.
Okay. Well, we thought we just have to endure here.
Okay. So what you're going to do is you're going to come to a point where you enter into a state where you enter into the rest of the Lord. Evil has no power. Think about the temple endowment. There is a point where Satan is cast out of your midst. Right? There's a process in that where he has no more power over you. That doesn't mean he stops tempting you. That doesn't mean necessarily he stops trying. It just means that his efforts are futile as far as it comes to you. Do you think that Satan stops trying to capture prophets and apostles who've risen to a certain spiritual excellence? Do you think he stops just because they're prophets and apostles?
No, but what about...
But the point is, because they've come to that certain point in their progress, they don't stop. But they're not as effective or effective at all in what they try to do. They just don't have the effectiveness anymore because you have gained knowledge and experience that gives you supremacy over evil.
But the eventually he has no power because we're righteous.
That's because you've changed. Not that he doesn't try, not that he ceases to exist, it's just that he can't get you because you have been made pure. Go to Alma 13 and let me show you. So
how do we relate this to Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother?
In what way? Does Satan still try? Does evil still try? I don't know. I don't know, but I know that if they do, it doesn't work because they've achieved a state where they're in a state of happiness. But they confront it. Look in your temple. Look in the temple. What are you doing here? Those are gods that are speaking. What are you doing here? Oh, I'm doing the same thing that's been done on other. What is that? You see that confrontation? They still come up against it. It's still there. You look in the first two chapters of Job, and Lucifer comes before God, and God says, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been going to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. And 2 Peter chapter 5 says he's like a roaring lion going up and down on the earth seeking whom he desires. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? You see this interaction? The gods bump up against this. It's there, and it always exists. They're always coming into what? They're always bumping into evil. It just exists. If you're a god and you have children in a state of probation on a telestial world, and there is evil opposition on that world, and those children of yours look to you for redemption and salvation, do you think that you're not going to bump up against evil as your plan for their redemption unfolds, even though you're resurrected? Do you think that you're not going to have any? You're always going to have something to do with evil, because it provides the necessary opposition for growth for your children in order to become gods.
Then why do we say Christ will win the victory?
Well, the victory comes not that evil ceases to exist and is banished into the universe. The victory comes in that you have obtained knowledge and power over evil so that it does not affect you. You control it. You can either allow it or you can banish it from your presence. You have that power. That's what we're learning to do in this estate and in the various estates of progression, is how to come to a point of supremacy where you can control that. Even Christ, when it said that the last enemy that Christ overcame was, first of all, he put the devil and all the evil works of the devil under his feet, and the last enemy that he overcame was death. And that's not just physical death, but that's spiritual death. You talk about God encountering evil. You go to section 88 in the Doctrine and Covenants in verse 6, it says that Christ descended below all things, that he might ascend above all things and become the light of truth. To descend below all things as a god means that you go below even the deepest, darkest abyss of perdition. He went down below all of that.
I can kind of see that. I guess I cannot put the puzzle together. So the point
is this. You're changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're made pure. You're made spotless. You're sanctified. And through that process, evil has no effect on you. Are you going to come up against it? Absolutely, because it exists and has to exist in order for there to be progression in eternity. There has to be evil. There has to be opposition.
They're taking our authorities, they're infiltrating our bishops and state presidents, they're infiltrating our neighbors, and they're trying to infiltrate us. So it's always going to be there. And as you said, we have to have no power.
The evil that you will come up against in the future as you obtain the status of God will originate within your own family unit. How's that for coming up against it?
You got family units?
Sure. Lucifer is a child of our Father in Heaven. That evil originated within his family unit. Now, if the pattern's the same, you're going to have in your spirit families, when you become a mother and a father in heaven, you're going to have a certain number of your children that are going to rebel against light and truth. That's the pattern. And those people will rebel, be cast out of your presence, and provide opposition for the rest of your family members as they go down into the schoolroom called the telestial world. And they begin their lessons in mortality. The people that oppose us, brothers and sisters, are brothers. They're not strangers. They're brothers.
I don't know if I like this. I mean to do.
Well, the point is that each one of us are trying to come to a point where we rise above this, gain the supremacy over it, and priesthood is given to men to help them do that. One of the reasons for priesthood is that men need priesthood to help them learn how to sacrifice.
Okay.
It's not in our nature to want to sacrifice. It is in a woman's nature, but it's not in a man's. Priesthood is there to help us learn how to sacrifice.
I think something like that will help us too to see, if we look at our lives years ago, where were we? How did we understand the adversary? Did we understand him? How much did we understand? And now, look at our lives now and see how much we understand and how much we have put him under. Have overcome. And so maybe that is what we really can look at, is see what our progression has and then see what's going to happen years to come as we overcome and receive more power as we are more obedient. And more, trust our God in these things.
Well, Sharon, you and I have had some private talks over the last year or so. I can still remember walking through the park in New Jersey and on a young single adults, and you and I were talking about some things that you were learning, you were very excited about, was new. And I remember sitting under a big oak tree and just marveling at how you were grasping these things. Now, I want you to think back now over the last year. Think about the knowledge that you gained that gives you power that you didn't have just a year and a half ago. Just think about that.
Yeah, now, that brings so much gratitude in my heart.
And then now multiply that every year now that we're in this place, so that when you go into the spirit world, those spirits, there's a reason why people are in paradise, and there's a reason why people in the spirit world are in that other holding place. The reason people are in paradise is because they have obtained knowledge and experience that gives them power over evil spirits that exist in that world. Those evil spirits can't touch them. That's a paradise. And the reason it's a paradise is they are above and free and have supremacy and ascendancy over the evil that exists in that world. If you haven't gained that experience and knowledge in this life, you will find yourself subject to those evil spirits when you go there. In which case, those in paradise will come over and try to teach you the gospel and change your heart and get you to repent. But if you can do that here and find yourself in paradise, then those spirits over there that are evil, that want you to be miserable, have no power over you. They have congregations over there. They meet in meetings. And right. The devils try to deceive them. You go over there, and if those evil spirits try to bar up the way, either as a man or a woman, in the name of Jesus Christ, you can command them to disperse, and they will. Now, if you don't have that power there, then you find yourself among them.
And but isn't it true, Mike, also, when we are in paradise, there's many people, it's different. It's got to be different from here, because you have people that's doing the same thing you're trying to do. You see what I'm saying? The influence around you is greater, even in yourself and with those around you. So, and when we move up in our existence, our progression, isn't it true? We will be with people, like people, who will be striving, and the spirit will be stronger even around us as well as inside of us.
Well, that's the pattern. See, what you're doing now is you're looking at patterns. And patterns that you see in this life help you understand what took place in the world before you came here and what's going to happen in the world that you're going to. You're doing that. Patterns unfold mysteries. It's a wonderful way to do that. Well, we're past time. It's been an hour and 10 minutes. I don't even know what we'll call this lesson. I have no idea what we'll call this lesson. But nonetheless, I hope it was interesting and helpful to you.